If you have a Bible and you'd like to have Genesis 27 open, or just Genesis open really, that would be helpful. So why Genesis and why Jacob? Well, of course, there are the usual reasons. We know that all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for the people of God, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is a sufficient reason for studying any part of the Bible. We also know that the things that we read in the Old Testament are, quoting Paul, they occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's another reason. And he also goes on to say, these things were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We live in a special time, the fulfillment of the ages, the last days. And these things were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the second reason for studying any part of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And we also know that the Old Testament scriptures point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills them, and they in various ways point to him. And we should find, if we are Christian believers actually, encouragement to continue as Christians by reading the Old Testament. And if we're not yet Christian believers, we should be prompted to consider the Christian message as we study the Old Testament. So there are three good reasons for studying Genesis and any part of the Bible. However, there is another one, and that is Jacob. Jacob occupies half of the book of Genesis. The story of his life occupies half. He arrives in chapter 25 and verse 23. He wouldn't have put it like that, but that's the reality. That's when he arrives. He departs in chapter 49, verse 33. That's when he goes. And so that's half the book. And that's more than Abraham, and it's more than Isaac, and it's more than Joseph. And when we were looking at Joseph, it sort of seemed reasonable that maybe at some point we should think about looking at Jacob, since there's quite a lot more about him. So that's another reason for studying Jacob and studying the Old Testament. So we're going to think about three things this evening, and then see how they might apply to us. And the first is this, that Jacob's story starts with the mysterious purposes of God. Now, if we go back to the account of his birth, which I didn't read, you'll discover something quite interesting. I did refer to it. You'll see, go back to chapter 25, just turn back a couple of pages, and you pick up the reading from verse 21. I'm not going to read all of that, but what we discover is that Jacob and Esau, as I said, they are twins. Esau is the oldest one, just, and in those days, that gave a certain privilege to the firstborn. We don't tend to think of that necessarily in the same way in our culture, not in every respect anyway, but it mattered very much then, and he was the firstborn. And he would therefore inherit a double portion of the will, so to speak. But the narrative around Jacob's birth places it under the authority of the sovereignty of God in at least two ways. First of all, if you have a look at verse 25 and verse 21, chapter 25, you'll notice that Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife, that's Rebekah, because she was childless. The Lord answered her prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. So you see, there is a divine intervention. Had that not happened, the twins would not have been born. Now, we haven't got time to go into the various other places in the Bible where the Lord intervenes so that somebody can be born. There are a number of places, and there's always a particular reason why that happens. But that shows you, if you like, the sovereign purpose of God. It is his intention that Rebecca shall have twins, and so she does. But the second thing is this. Notice what happens when, as the twins are born. She's aware of a certain conflict going on in her womb. They are jostling one another in the womb. And she says, "Why is this happening to me?" That's a very common question we often ask about all kinds of things, isn't it? Why is this? What's going on? And the Lord speaks directly to her and says, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." Now, that is a reversal of the cultural norm, right? We've already seen what the cultural norm is. And the Lord is saying, yeah, so to speak, that's the usual thing. The usual thing is not going to happen. This is going to be reversed. And so that's where Jacob's story starts, with the mysterious intervention of the sovereign God, who determines, first of all, indeed, that the twins will be born when otherwise they wouldn't have been. And secondly, that the normal cultural family way of doing things will be turned on its head. Why? Because he says so. Simple as that. So Jacob's story starts with the mysterious purposes of God. The second thing you see is that Jacob's story continues with the sad evidence of human nature. Now, you might think that if the Lord had specifically intervened, as he obviously had done, to bring Jacob and his brother into the world in the first place, and if he had indicated that he was going to reverse the normal way of things so that Jacob would rule over his brother in some way, then surely Jacob would turn out to be different. You know, he would be some wonderful child, and he would grow up, wonderfully spiritual and what have you. But as his story unfolds, you see clear evidence that this is a dysfunctional family into which he has been born. You may be living in one yourself. And if you're not, I'm sure if you go far enough back in your family history, you'll find some dysfunction somewhere. And if you go right back, you'll certainly find some dysfunction occurring in the Garden of Eden, unfortunately. But this turns out to be a very dysfunctional family. So many of you will probably know something of the background. But if you just look back to verse 28 of Genesis 25, you will see the problem. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They're twins, but they're very different. Esau would have gone on Bear Grylls' program and be abseiled down the side of a cliff, all right? Or he would have gone and climbed something, you know, and he could have done the SAS thing and what have you. He's a fine hunter. He goes out with his bow and arrow, he shoots things, and he brings them back. And he's an outdoor kind of person. He's your all-American athlete, except he wasn't American or an athlete. But, you know, he's one of those kind of characters. On the other hand, Jacob likes to spend his time in the library. He didn't have libraries, by the way, to say that. But he preferred to be around the tents and what have you, and he didn't like doing all that stuff. He'd have, you know, if you told him you were going to abseil down a cliff, he'd have had 40 fits. He just wasn't him. They're very, very different, even though they are twins. And if that wasn't bad enough, it doesn't have to be bad. They're different. But each parent favoured one of the twins. And of course, you can see that's going to be a problem. It was always going to be a problem. So Isaac favours Esau, and Rebekah favours Jacob. And what starts to happen, it would seem, is that you've almost got two families in the one household, as it were. You've got them on opposite sides. Now, probably, we assume, I think, that the twins knew this prophecy that the Lord had given to their mother. Had they behaved as presumably they should have done, they should have just accepted it and got on with it, whether they liked it or not. But that isn't actually what happened. And Jacob, who really didn't need to do this, takes an opportunity to persuade his brother that this birthright business really isn't that important and he doesn't need it. Esau goes out and does his thing in the field and comes back absolutely starving. While Jacob, they were both good cooks, by the way. It's amazing what you find out by reading the account. They both could cook a decent stew, and stew features quite a lot in Genesis chapter 27. There's a lot of stew about. And they were both good at cooking. And on one occasion, Esau's gone out and he's come back with and he's absolutely starving, really starving, hungry. And there's Jacob at the Arga, busy, you know, doing the cooking. And he says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob thinks, ha-ha, well, I will if you sell me your birthright. And Esau should have said, don't be stupid, or some such expression, but he can't be bothered. His birthright doesn't mean anything to him. It ought to, but it doesn't. And so in the end, he says, yeah, you know, you can have it. And so he gets the stew and loses the birthright. Now, Jacob didn't need to do that. And it's very interesting that if you read the narrative, Jacob never, ever claims the birthright on the basis that Esau gave it to him. He never later on says, oh, back in the day, you know, when you came in from the field, you remember, he doesn't do that. He never mentions it, in fact. But that's a bit of a problem between them. And Esau hasn't forgotten that. We get to chapter 27, it's not going to get any better. What happens in chapter 27 is that Esau is now dying, probably. He hasn't got very long, and he's blind as well, so he can't see. And he decides that the moment is coming when he needs to do this blessing thing, the thing that he knows he's got to do. And as far as he's concerned, he's going to do it. And it would appear that he doesn't tell Jacob and he doesn't tell Rebekah what he's going to do. He gets Esau secretly and says, quick, you know, go and get the stew. Go and hunt something, bring it back, and we'll kind of do the ceremony. But they're going to do it in private. They're not going to tell Jacob. And Rebekah obviously wasn't actually there, but she was listening. So off Esau trots, but Rebekah has overheard this, and you know what happens because I read it to you. She's got a very quick mind, and she thinks, hang on a minute, what could I do to make sure that my son gets the blessing instead of Esau? And she comes up with this brilliant scheme. It's not original, is it? How many films and plays are built on this? You will impersonate your brother. Because your dad's blind, so it shouldn't be too difficult. So she explains what Jacob's going to do. But he comes up with the one potential flaw in the plan, which is, of course, that their complexion is different. Esau is a hairy man, and Jacob isn't. And Jacob knows that the chances are that his dad will touch him. I mean, his dad is blind, so he's more than likely to touch him. That's what you do, isn't it? Especially if you can't see very well. And then he's going to give the game away. But Mum has found a way round that. And she says, no, don't worry about that. We can deal with that. And you know what happens. She puts his brother's clothes on him, and she's got some animal skins, and she manages. He must have looked her right. You know, can you imagine him wandering in, you know? Obviously quite nervous with this stuff on his hands, hoping it doesn't fall off, that she's tied it on properly and all this kind of thing. And so the stew is very quickly prepared, much more quickly because presumably he doesn't have to go as far to get it. I don't know. Anyway, gets it ready and he goes in and sees his father. Now, you know what happens. If you, I'm sure you were listening, it's obvious that Isaac is suspicious, isn't he? Who is it? Oh, it's, you know, it's Jacob. Jacob's voice saying, I'm Esau. And he kind of realizes that, but goes along with it, and is eventually fooled by it, because although the voice is Jacob's, he thinks that the skin and the smell is Esau's. And so he gives him this blessing, which is part of the sort of patriarchal blessing. And in a sense, it's expressing God's purposes down through the generations. It's part of salvation history. Now, clearly, his mother, Rebecca, is the one who thought the plot out. She's obviously, you know, quite clever. But let's have no doubt about it. We're studying Jacob. And in Genesis 27, Jacob is what the Americans call a heel. He is a rogue. He is a villain. He is a liar. He has been completely untruthful to his father. Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Straight lie. When asked to explain how he's got there so quickly, pious expression. The Lord has given me success. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Are you really my son Esau? Verse 24. I am, he replied. But he wasn't. It's all lies. He's deceiving his own father. And by doing so, he's splitting the family even further than it's already split. And he duly receives the blessing under false pretenses. You know what happens next. It's almost like a farce. You know, one person goes off the stage and somebody else comes on, except it's not funny. Esau turns up and we've got more stew. You know, we had stew with Jacob and now we've got stew with Esau. And Isaac is baffled. Who are you? And then it becomes obvious. He's been fooled. And this blessing, it may seem strange to us, but once you'd uttered this blessing, that was it. You couldn't kind of pull it back in again. And so, in the end, although he says something to Esau, it's not what Esau would have wanted to hear. Esau is furious and wants to kill his brother. You can understand that. Because now this has happened twice. And Jacob, as far as chapter 27 concerned, will be going away to his uncle, but that's for a future time. So there's nothing to be said in favor of Jacob in chapter 27. He is your confidence trickster, along with his scheming mother. And you have this dysfunctional family with the parents against each other, with the parents planning things without telling each other, and so on. It's a disaster all round. Esau, of course, shouldn't have despised his birthright in the first place. There's nothing he can now do. The New Testament has a commentary on Esau. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. It's one of the most sobering verses in some respects in the Bible. There are many things that can be recovered. He could not change what he had done. Something to remember. So, we've seen how the Lord intervened to bring about the birth of Jacob. We've seen this is under the sovereignty of God. We've seen Jacob's story continues with the sad evidence of human nature. And finally, Jacob's story ends with a feast in the age to come. You look at Genesis 27 and you wonder where it's going to end. If all you've got is Genesis 27 and you see what's happening with Jacob, you think, well, this is going to be a disaster, isn't it? He hasn't started off well. He's annoyed his brother. He's cheated his brother. He's connived with his scheming mother. This isn't going to go well. Where's it going to end? Well, you could read to the end of Genesis and get the rest of the story. But I'm going to leave that to those who are coming after me to take you through the rest of the story of Jacob. I want to go well beyond that to the feast in the age to come. Because here's an interesting thing. When Jesus was presented with the question from the Sadducees about marriage in the resurrection, What would happen if a woman who had married seven brothers in the resurrection, in the life to come, how would that work out? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they kind of invented what they thought was a scenario which would show how ridiculous it all was. You know, here's this woman in the resurrection, in the life to come, and there are seven men. Do they walk in a line down the street? How does this work exactly? Where do they live? I don't know where they live. You know, all those kind of things. They thought they could catch Jesus out, which was really stupid because they couldn't. And his answer, as you may remember, is you don't know, or you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He deals with that question about marriage and the resurrection. I'll leave you to research that one. But what he points out is this, that when God described himself to Moses as, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Since God is not the God of the dead, what that meant was that they were alive. That's what that meant. They were alive. And the implication certainly was that they were in a good place. And if there was any doubt about the fact they were in a good place, the Lord Jesus Christ on another occasion was commenting on the faith of a centurion who came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. And Jesus was kind of prepared to go to the man's house, but he said, no, I'm a man, I have people under authority. What he was basically saying to Jesus was, you have authority, so do I. I have authority, I can just say to someone, go, he goes, and come, and he comes. You only have to say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus commented on his faith, and he commented on this man's faith in contrast to the faith of some of his contemporaries. And he said this, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west, people like the centurion, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So do you see how it ended for Jacob? He ends up in the great feast. He's in the new creation. Would you have predicted that looking at chapter 27? No, you would not. You absolutely wouldn't. You would have said, this is a fairly hopeless case. But it wasn't. So, conclusions. First, the sovereignty of God stands behind all of us. Now, it's perfectly obvious that the Lord had specific plans for Jacob. He is in, if you like, a line of salvation history. He is a prominent figure. The Lord raises him up for a purpose. His sons, of course, would give rise to the tribes of Israel. He has a specific purpose within the plan of God. But is that just true for Jacob? You see, here's David writing in the Psalms. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, again, is that just for David? In other words, does God sort of apply his sovereignty over here, but not over there? Well, of course, if the answer to that was yes, and God applied his sovereignty over here but not over there, it wouldn't be God's sovereignty, would it? You can't have any area of life not ultimately under the sovereignty of God. Our problem sometimes is to see the sovereignty of God as being too small rather than the size that it actually is. So whether we understand it or not, and we won't, we're all under the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is at the back of who and what we are and how we became Christians. And it doesn't stop you making your own choices and decisions. You're bound to do that. which you cannot ever suppose that somehow the sovereignty of God is not operating. Now, it gives us all kinds of problems. It may not have been so much a problem to Rebecca as just a question, but she says, "Why is this happening to me?" And that is a very common question that the Lord's people will ask about their experiences. Why is this happening to me? But whatever the answer is, it can't be because somehow the sovereignty of God has been temporarily switched off. So I want to encourage you this evening not to be afraid of the sovereignty of God or try and go around and pretend that, you know, it's some weird Christian doctrine. It is written, I'm not going to say on every page of the Bible, but you can hardly ignore it. It's actually there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's the end of the discussion. Simple as that, isn't it? Nothing that follows would have followed without that. So, for your encouragement, mysterious as it is, that mysteriously is true for you. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You might be thinking, I wish I knew what they all were. I wish I could read the book. Not necessarily a good idea, you know. Better to let the pages open, and you'll only be able to understand them probably after you've got to the next page. That's the way it is. So the sovereignty of God stands behind us all. And the second thing is this: what looks bad now may yet be redeemed. What looks bad now may yet be redeemed. Go back to Genesis chapter 27. Is Jacob a heroic figure? Of course not. Would you have him into church membership? No, you wouldn't. There was a vote, he would be rejected by a considerable factor, wouldn't he? He's a liar. He's deceived his elderly father. All right, he lived before the Ten Commandments were formally given, but he knew very well that you should honour your father and mother. It doesn't need to be a commandment. It is built into humanity. There are certain things that are built into humanity, and respect for your parents should be one of those things that people have terrible trouble forgetting. He knew he wasn't supposed to do this. He even says to Rebecca, and it's a rather strange expression, actually, if you noted the expression, when they're discussing how this is going to work, he actually says, more or less, I don't think this is going to work. Jacob says to Rebecca, but my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him. Yeah, you rather would appear to be tricking him, wouldn't you? It's a classic psychological response. It's the person who says that somehow things happen. I remember somebody I knew years ago who sadly had a problem with alcohol. And when we talked about it, as we did from time to time, thinking ahead to the next episode, he would say something like, well, I rather think drink will be taken. What? What you mean is you're going to drink. Why not say so? But it's detaching yourself, isn't it, from the problem. It's not me, it's him. Well, Jacob does a bit of that there. I would appear to be deceiving my father. Yes, you would appear to be deceiving your father for a very simple reason. The clue is in the word deceiving your father. That is exactly what you're doing. Yet if you read on to the next chapter, which it is not our business to look at, so we can't. But if you look at the next chapter, and you can pick up the paragraph heading very easily in chapter 28, Jacob's dream at Bethel, and you will see that he meets with God. Did he deserve to meet with God? Well, he did. You see, God had purposes for him, even though he was a scheming rogue. And what looks bad now may yet be redeemed. There are mysteries here. Jacob's attitude changes over time, Esau's doesn't. Why? We're not told. Now, I'm sure we know people who look like Jacob in Genesis 27. I don't mean dressed up in their brother's clothes and carrying stew, but, you know, spiritually speaking, in a mess. Spiritually speaking, not where they should be. Don't write them off. Don't write them off. It may look bad, but it could be redeemed. That's what happens with Jacob. Or coming closer to home, you may look at Genesis 27 and you might say, yeah, that was me. That's where I used to be. Not now, but I was once there. What looks bad now can be redeemed. Plenty of people who would testify that they were here, but for them, happily, there was a chapter 28 where they meet with God. What looks bad may yet be redeemed. We must finish. There is a privilege that Jacob shared with two other people. We've already mentioned them, his father and his grandfather, because when the Lord identified himself to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we've seen in doing so, he confirmed that they were alive and with him. Now, interestingly, there are at least 17 references in the Old Testament where the Lord is described as the God of Jacob. Not Abraham or Isaac, just Jacob, the God of Jacob. At least 17 that I found. You might well know this one. From Psalm 46. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob, of all people, is our fortress. You see, that's the God who meets with Jacob in Genesis 28, who has seen what Jacob did in chapter 27. But his grace is amazing. Now, today we come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will come a day when we sit down at the feast. And I don't know if the person passing the salt to you will be Jacob, but he will be there. And you will want to say, along with a lot of other people, on that great day, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy shown to your servant Jacob. We've looked only at a sad part of his life and a sad family and generally a mess all round. And yet, Lord, we would also remember that you said you were the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we thank you for your faithfulness to them, for your work in their lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be those who are faithful to you. We thank you that if perhaps we have been, as it were, where Jacob once was, we thank you that you have moved us on from that. And we take a moment to remember those for whom we have spiritual concern, whether we know them through our connections here at CBC or elsewhere, whether they're friends or family, people known to us who, as it seems to us, without we trust sitting in unreasonable judgment, people who seem somehow to be in difficulty spiritually and perhaps through their own behavior. And we sometimes think, can anything be done? Is it all over with them? Well, we thank you that what looks bad can be redeemed. And we pray for them, Heavenly Father, that you would be merciful and that you would meet with them as you did with Jacob, and that you might have purposes for them as you have with Jacob. And we confess before you that we find the matter of your sovereignty very difficult to understand. The theory may be possible to understand how it meshes with our own behaviour and our own choices and everything else we find beyond us. But when we think about it, Heavenly Father, we wouldn't have it any other way. For if you are not sovereign, we are indeed lost. And so we thank you for your astonishing power and wisdom and grace and might. And we pray that we may indeed, by your grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to that great feast where we will be able to say together that our praise is for the God of Jacob. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.